But today, as you've been here before, we've been working through the whole Bible itself, known as the God story. And so today I want to talk to you about this journey that we've been going through, talking about the God story. And over the past while, we've gone through a bunch of different stories in the Bible that are crucial to understanding God's overarching plan for humanity. We've gone through Adam and Eve, Abraham, Moses, kings in the Old Testament, wisdom literature. And we've been moving pretty quickly. We've been jumping over a couple of stories. But if you would like to follow along, I encourage you. We have all these sermon videos up on our website, on YouTube as well. Go check them out if you want to get caught up with us. It's a great place to see it all in one small little area, because there's a lot to the Old Testament. There is a lot of stories, a lot of people, a lot of names that we're trying to get through. But our whole goal is to deep dive into what God is saying through some key figures in the Old Testament and how it relates to the New Testament in understanding Jesus's life. And so before we get into it, let's just pray. And so Father, today, I pray you open our hearts to hear your word today, that we would be encouraged, God, to know that you have had a plan for us from the start, and that, God, today we can see Jesus' face and know that this plan is even for our lives today. We love you, Father, and we thank you in your name. Amen. Okay, I'm excited for this one today. Today we're going to be talking about Elijah. And this is one of the stories that I like to call like an epic of the Bible. To read this, if they made this story a movie, oh my goodness, it would be intense. I mean, there's a bunch of stories to Elijah, but the ones that I'm focusing on today. But just to give you a little bit of context to where we are, what we've seen with Israel, to this point, and what we talked about last week, is that there's kings over Israel that are being given to the nation of Israel because they need guidance and they need a way of life to live, because Israel's kind of spread out and trying to figure things out. And these kings, there were some rules towards what the king should and shouldn't do. They were supposed to not collect a lot of horses, a lot of armies. They were supposed to just, you know, be a little bit more humble than that. And the king that we talked about last week was Solomon. And he pretty much went against everything that God was telling him not to do. Not in all situations, but Solomon, he was a wise man, but he also made some poor choices. And through this, the nation of Israel would be changed forever, through Solomon's downfall of pursuing all the things that the world was telling him to go after. He downfalls away from what God was wanting him to search for, closer to how the world worked. And the kings to follow Solomon would all struggle as well in their own ways. Eventually, there's a king named Jeroboam and Rehoboam, and these two kings, they separate the nation. Through a series of events, they separate the nations, and now we have two different nations of Israel in the same kind of area, and it's just getting challenging to follow along. I understand, don't worry, we're not focusing too much on that today. But as we work through this story, I think it's important to know that God's whole purpose through the kings and the narratives behind the kings is to bring his people back to him, and the prophets as well, which we'll get into. Through Solomon, through Jeroboam, Rehoboam, God wants his people to return, to see him as intended. Prophets, the prophets that I just mentioned, we talked about last week how prophets were meant to be individuals who receive a call from God, who are to be God's spokesperson, who are often connected to a situation or a major event that's taking place, and they were to bring a message from God, an encouragement to bring people, Israel, or even the nations themselves to deliverance or back to God. So this is the prophets. Effectively, they're a reminder and encouragement of who God is. And Elijah, who we're talking about today, is a prophet, and he is called by God. And it's interesting, this Elijah is a very, very key figure in the Bible, but we don't actually read too much about him. He's got some chapters he's mentioned here and there, but there's no book dedicated to Elijah. There's no the book of Elijah, this or that. And so all that we have is just this small story, but he's such a key character. Coming back to the state of Israel and the state of the kingship that they're in and the status they're in, after a couple more kings, we land to this king named Ahab. And he was known as the most wicked king that Israel ever saw. Ahab, he leaves a legacy of this idolatrous behavior. He's serving this god known as Baal, mainly because his wife at that time, Jezebel, had influenced him so much that he was, she is a huge supporter of Baal. She financially supports a bunch of prophets and priests for Baal. And so Ahab is being influenced by this. And the interesting thing about Ahab, we must know, is that he's an Israelite. He knows God. He's one of God's chosen people. And so he should know all these things about God, yet the influence is just becoming a little too much for Ahab. And so he falls into the idolatrous behavior, like some of his predecessor kings that were before him. And not only was this influence on Ahab, but this influence was also on the nation of Israel as well. And so we've seen this idolatry being practiced all the way to the time of Moses, which is a long span of time. Even before that, there's idolatry being practiced. And let me get into a little bit why that idolatry is being practiced, especially at this time for the story we're going to read. At this time, there's been a 3-year drought that's been going on in the land of Israel. 3 years, no water. There's famine because of it, because crops aren't growing due to the lack of rain. And so there's this serious situation. And you know who the god of Baal represented? Rain. And so the nation of Israel, they're looking to this god named Baal, and they're seeing that the representation of this god is rain. So they're like, we need the rain right now. Let's go for it. Let's go after it. And they fight for this rain, and they're pleading with this god, this false god. And God knows this. It's not like he just doesn't see this happening. And so he's like, I'm going to withhold the rain because this God you are worshiping, thinking that's going to bring the rain, isn't going to do it. He can't do it because I am the God over everything. And so this false God, cannot make it happen. But God can. And so he withholds the rain. And then God tells Elijah to go talk to Ahab. After this, he says, Elijah, go talk to Ahab. And Elijah does. And just a little bit about Elijah's character, just as we get into this. There's a story of him and a widow, and this widow calls him a man of God. So it's very visible that Elijah, he is called and he is seen to be a man of God. He's also a prophet, as we know, so his heart and his mission, his ministry, is to call people back to God, bring their hearts back to him. And then this word that describes Elijah, I love this word, this is awesome, that he is a zealous man for God. And that word, I don't know if you understand it completely, but what it's meaning in this story is he's completely on fire for God, which is a pun intended. He is on fire for God, which you'll hear, I'll get into that, don't you worry, I'm so excited, I love this stuff. This is a little bit of my like Bible nerd coming out, so just bear with me here. But here comes Elijah, and he meets Ahab, and he begins the contest at Mount Carmel. And so if you brought your Bibles, we're going to open up to 1 Kings chapter 18, and we'll be reading verses 17 to 19, and we're going to be hopping a bunch through it. And so follow along if you can, but we're going to pick it up in verse 17, and it says this, "When Ahab saw him, he exclaimed, 'So is it really you, you troublemaker of Israel? I have made no trouble for Israel,' Elijah replied. 'You and your family are the troublemakers, for you have refused to obey the commands of the Lord and have worshipped the images of Baal instead. Now summon all Israel to join me at Mount Carmel, along with 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who are supported by Jezebel.'" Man, this guy's got guts. Like Elijah, he's standing in front of the king and he's saying, "Bro, you messed up. Like, you did not follow what God was telling you to do." And more than that, he is challenging him, the king, and not only the king, but his wife Jezebel, and the entire nation of Israel, a false god. He is challenging him and saying, "Come see what my God and I can do." It's intense. It's really cool. And everyone, they meet on Mount Carmel for this battle. As many Israelites that heard and knew, they met up there. And these priests and prophets as well, the 450 of Baal and 400 of Asherah, they follow and they meet on top of this mountain for this challenge. And there's something really cool I want to note here. They climb up on top of this mountain. And another story of a mountain that we know of is Moses on Mount Sinai. When he gets the Ten Commandments given to him, he meets with God there. Even before that, he meets God on Mount Sinai in the burning bush. And so mountains are pretty key here. So I want you to just keep that in your mind as we move through here. But these prophets that showed up, Elijah tells them, you guys go first. Bring a bull, grab a bull, put it on this stake or on this fire pit, and we're going to see whose God will light this bull on fire first. And Elijah, you go first. You go first, prophets, and tells them to go. And these prophets, they tried for hours worshiping this God, cutting themselves, gashing themselves, trying everything they can, shouting and screaming to this god Baal for something to happen, and nothing happened. It actually says from afternoon to evening, they tried to get this god to burn this bull on fire. Nothing. Nothing happened. See, this is more to Elijah's character. Here's what Elijah says. He literally tells them, you'll have to shout louder, for surely he is God. Perhaps he's daydreaming or relieving himself. Like, the audacity. Think about it. Like, we read 450 on page. 450 people, that's like almost 2-3 times the room right here. But they had 850 prophets and priests for these false gods. And then all of Israel as well. And Elijah's just saying this stuff, egging them on. But nothing's happening. Nothing's happening. And after they tried and tried and tried, Elijah calls over some people. And what they do is they actually rebuild the altar that was torn down for God. And they rebuild it with 12 stones. This is another nerd part for me. I just had to include this. He rebuilds it with 12 stones to represent the 12 tribes of Israel. And these 12 stones, he's putting them here because this moment that's about to take place is not just meant for the people watching. It's meant for every single person that is known of God to come back to this moment to remember who God is. And then he tells them to go get 4 jugs of water. But remember, they're also in a drought. So getting water is not easy. It's actually very difficult. And so they do. They get 4 jugs of water, and then Elijah tells it to pour it around the altar that they've set up and where the bull is. Pour it around 4 times. Pour it around 3 times, these 4 jugs of water. Pour it around 3 times, which 4 times 3 is 12. So in the same way, he is calling the people that know God, that believe God, have heard of God. He's calling them back into this awesome moment that is about to take place. And after he does that, he prays this prayer and he says, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, prove today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant. Prove that I have done all this at your command. O Lord, answer me. Answer me so that these people will know that you, O Lord, are God and that you have brought them back to yourself. Immediately, God sends fire down from heaven and burns the bull up. And not only the bull, he burns the rocks up that are around that they placed up. They are burnt to molten lava. So this fire is hot. It's not just like a campfire we have in our backyards. It is hot fire that is burning this up. And so not only would they have experienced the witness of this, the heat that would have been invading them, they would have felt too. And it would have been incredible to see. What a miracle. And like I've been saying, we see this top-down scope, but imagine being there. All the people, 850 passionately denying God, all the Israelites that came, the water was wasted. The stones were burnt. An entire day standing there trying to see these prophets worship this false God for nothing to happen. And in an instant, God answers and goes after him. And I want to key into that for just a second. Something really amazing that happens here. You see, all these people were expecting either Baal to answer or God to answer. There is a lot of unbelief happening from the Israelites, from all these people. And when we think back to the story of Moses, when he came down from Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments, what did he experience? People worshiping false idols and false gods. And how did God meet them there? He was going to wipe them all out. He said, Moses, get away from here. I'm about to strike these people down because they will not listen. And Moses, he contests and he says, God, no, please don't do that. But in this moment, God's not meeting his unbelief in that way. He's actually answering them with this gracious act, which maybe we don't see it that way, which is important for us to understand later on. But this miracle is actually a gracious act towards unbelief. For all these people who are not believing in God and going after this idol who said that they would answer their prayers, but they're not. And now we have God answering them. You see, Israel, they're just going for what they can see. In this drought and famine, they're desperate to escape it, to get away. Where do they turn? To the first thing that will quickly fulfill their need. But this God, he had no power over Yahweh, no power over our God. And so to this point, we've seen the Israelites constantly falling into disobedience. And the influences around them have just been too much for them to overcome. And what makes this amazing for Elijah is the magnitude of people who now witnessed what just happened. But not everybody turned back to God. There were a lot who fell to their knees to worship God and thank him, but not everybody did. And that one who didn't was Ahab. I'm sure there were more, but Ahab especially. And it drives me nuts because he's an Israelite. He knows. And witnessing this act, he knows that God is good, that God is true, that God is real, but the influences are too strong on him. He can't escape it. So he goes back to his wife Jezebel and tells her of what just happened, and Jezebel is furious. Why? Because all the money she's invested in these prophets and priests and what they were doing, she's invested a lot into them, and she is furious. And so through that fury, she threatens Elijah and says, "Elijah, you're done. I am going to kill you." And she threatens his life, and Elijah hears about this and knows this. And what does Elijah do? Well, actually, we see a switch in the story where I would think that a man who just witnessed all these amazing things would have stood there and been like, "My God is good and you cannot touch me." He actually runs and he flees. He panics. He flees actually to this town called Beersheba, which is in the southernmost part of Judah. And this is the place right on the edge of the wilderness that the Israelites with Moses were wandering. Right on the edge. And he goes into this wilderness. And he goes there to find God and talk with God. And there he finds a tree in 1 Kings 19:4. And this is what he says to God. "I have had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life, for I am no better than my ancestors who have already died." Elijah, what happened? This mighty man of God just witnessed, this zealous man just witnessed a huge miracle, one of the greatest miracles in biblical history, and he's giving up completely. "Lord, take my life," he says. He's ready to give it all up. You see, Elijah, he let this miracle affect all those around him, but when it needed to affect him, he didn't let it. And I think Elijah had just witnessed this great act and thought, "What could go wrong? God can do so much for these people around me. Look what he just did. He brought their unbelief before him, and he met them with this gracious act. What could go wrong?" And the moment something happens to him personally, this threat on his own life, his personal self, and he runs to go hide and escape. And I'm sure there was fear and doubt in Elijah. I'm sure of it. And in Elijah's mind, his ministry was done. All that he could do, it's over. There's no chance for him to fulfill the purpose he had in his mind. But God is not done with him. Not one bit. God tells Elijah to get up from this tree and go on a long journey ahead of you because he knew he had a long journey. God still has a plan for Elijah. And in this wilderness, God miraculously feeds Elijah. He sends two angels down with food. Like, who witnesses that every day? No one. I've never witnessed it. I hope you have, but I have not. But God miraculously feeds Elijah twice, but it's still not enough because God, or Elijah, he doesn't go where God wants him to. He actually runs further away from God. And he's kind of, you kind of see him pursuing some sort of comfort here, actually. Because God met his people in the wilderness, and now guess where Elijah runs to? He runs to Mount Sinai. Another place where God has met his people. And Elijah, he would have known this. He would have understood this. So he's going to places he knows God has been, and that's where he's heading. And Elijah, he goes on this 40-day, 40-night journey, again, mirroring the Israelites in the Moses story in the 40 years they wandered. And he ends up at Mount Sinai, the same mountain where Moses was given the law by God. And I'm sure in Elijah's fear and doubt that he had, he's going back to this comfortable space where he knows he's met with God before. And as we know, Elijah, he's witnessed to this point God deny Baal and turn many back to God. He'd witnessed food come down from heaven to feed him in the wilderness. He's witnessed God's mighty hand move in powerful ways, yet he's hung up on this threat over his life, thinking God cannot stop this threat that is out for him. Which in all honesty, it makes sense. I'm not standing here saying that if someone threatened my life, I wouldn't be doing the same thing. Who knows what I'd be doing? This never happened. But this amount of faith that he would have had to stand in front of 850 priests and prophets, that number, I can't get that out of my mind. That is such a huge number. But to see that and witness that, I ask again, Elijah, what happened? And as I read this, I look into my own life. And I look at the inconveniences that have happened for me, and I go, oh, yeah, it actually makes sense that I would run to what's most comfortable, that I would run to the places that I don't want to be, that are uncomfortable for me to be in. Because Elijah, he thought God was not there for him. All of his past experiences with God didn't amount for anything over this threat. And rather, Elijah at Mount Sinai, he says this again in 1 Kings 19:10. He says, I have zealously served the Lord God Almighty. It's interesting, and each time he's talking to God, more often than not, he's saying, this is what I've done. This is who I am to you. And it's like, whoa, okay, Elijah, okay. But the people of, and he says this further on, he says, but the people of Israel have broken their covenant with you, torn down your altars and killed every one of your prophets. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too. Elijah's saying, none of it worked, God. What you did, none of it worked. I am alone. All my efforts for you, God, have gone to waste. The Israelites, they hate you. They despise you. They don't want to follow you anymore. And Elijah, he just feels all alone. He feels he's the only follower to God left. And he's losing his faith in God. And in this despair, he's missing the miracles that God has for him, that God is showing to him. And we get to this point on Mount Sinai where another miracle happens, meeting Elijah in his unbelief. 1 Kings 19:11-13 says this. God says to Elijah in his complaining, and he says, go out and stand before me on the mountain. The Lord told him. And as Elijah stood there, the Lord passed by, and a mighty windstorm hit the mountain. It was such a terrible blast that rocks were torn loose, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, there was a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, there was the sound of a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. God saying, Elijah, my son, where you look for me in these epic things that I can do, I am there, but where I am is in the stillness, in the silence, meeting you in your despair, meeting you in the most difficult place of all time. That is where I am. God was not in the wind. God was not in the earthquake. God was not in the fire. God was in the moment of despair. You see, Elijah looked for God in all the places he expected, with the Mount Carmel contest, in the fire raining from heaven. He saw God there, this external amazement. And now at Mount Sinai, this earthquake, this wind, this fire, he saw all this happening externally, but he couldn't see God in here, where God truly is with each and every one of us. And how often do we look for big things in our lives? for big, mighty miracles to happen, to miss the small little thing of him knowing that the thing that that person said to you stung really bad. Or for you to lose your house in a fire or something, for him to see inside of you what that's doing to you, to know the pain that causes. Or for a relationship to be broken apart, a family to be broken apart, and to see nothing happening externally, but all this turmoil and sadness and despair inside, which is where he wants to meet us. And yes, I'm not saying God will not perform miracles. I've heard of so many amazing external miracles that have happened. I've known missionaries who have witnessed people rise from the dead, who have had people's arms that were broken, like reanimate and like fix it. Like God does amazing miracles. But for us today who are hearing this, looking at Elijah's story, where is he meeting us? Because for the Israelites, they were living in a time that was really, really difficult to see God. All this idolatry, they had their king, who is an Israelite as well, telling them, you got to follow this God of Baal because we need the rain. We need it. And so it's not just difficult for Elijah right now, all the Israelites, this famine, drought, they're in a polytheistic culture serving so many other gods. Baal and Asherah were just the two that we know of in this story that's mentioned. There's leaders encouraging them not to live a life for God. And the Israelites, they're just desperate to have something to hold on to. And doesn't this just sound so familiar to the world we live in now? Where we're just desperate for something. I know I've been desperate for something. And when we're faced with adversity, I can be the first to say it's a lot harder to see God sometimes than when things are amazing and wonderful and good. But God, he wants to meet us and graciously meet us in our unbelief. To meet us and say, the miracle is happening. Will you watch with me? And maybe we're at a point in unbelief in our life, or we know someone who's not following Jesus, and God's heart is to show us the way to live a good life, but to also call us back into relationship with him. For the Israelites, it was through the law and the prophets. In the Old Testament, we read, it was through the law that they would understand to live and follow God's way and live a life for God. And it was through the prophets that would remind them and bring them back to God, all the prophets. But for us today, not in the similar way, prophets are good nowadays to get words of encouragement, to have people call us back. But for us today, it looks a little different. We have Jesus. They didn't have Jesus at that time. But here's what's so key about Jesus is we don't need to look to Moses, to Elijah, or wait for someone else like that. Jesus is meeting us today. Even now, he is meeting us in this room. In the accounts of Jesus' life, according to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there's this beautiful meeting that three of Jesus' disciples have with Jesus. Jesus, he takes Peter, James, and John, and does anybody want to guess where Jesus takes them? He takes them up a mountain. Jesus takes them up a mountain to meet with them and to have something else incredibly happen. And on this mountain, these three disciples are about to witness what's called the Transfiguration. And this transfiguration means just a changing of appearance. And especially when, according to Jesus, in a spiritual way, in a spiritual form, this is how this change is happening. And let's read this together in Mark chapter 9. This is what we read of this story. Starting in verse 2, it says this, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up a high mountain to be alone. As the men watched, Jesus' appearance was transformed, and his clothes became dazzling white, far whiter than any earthly bleach could ever make them. And then get this, then Elijah and Moses appeared and began talking with Jesus. Peter exclaimed, Rabbi, it's wonderful for us to be here. Let's make three shelters and memorials, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He said this because he didn't really know what else to say, for they were all terrified. But then a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is my dearly beloved son. Listen to him. And suddenly when they looked around, Moses and Elijah were gone, and they saw only Jesus with them. Oh, see, like my nerd brain is just going off the charts right now. Because Moses and Elijah, they're dead. They are long gone. They have long passed on to this point. But here they are again. showing up on this mountain, meeting with God, and what's happening here? Well, the story of Moses was to give law and order to the people of Israel. Yes, the story of Elijah accumulates the role of the prophets all into himself to call people back to him, their hearts back to him. Yes, and now Jesus is entering the scene and he's unlocking a new access to God. That we look for these big moments in our lives to bring us back or to call us back or be like, God, I'll come follow you if you give me this. God, I'll come do this if you do that. We plead with God, partner with God, and now we have Jesus. We have Jesus before us because he was transformed to take on all the roles of the law and the prophets. He fulfills those roles. So that now when we look at Jesus' life, it's not like we're looking at some man who lived 2,000 years ago. We're looking at someone who is calling us back into relationship that we have been destined for our whole lives. He's calling us back into living a way like Jesus, but it's not out of rigidness. See, some could look at the law in the Old Testament and be like, oh man, I can't do all those. Like, that is a lot of stuff to follow. That's a lot of stuff to understand. Well, it's fulfilled through Jesus. And this stuff is good. Don't get me wrong. If you do consider yourself to follow it the best you can, I applaud you. It is challenging, but it's fulfilled through Jesus. And in the same way, the prophets. I think what calls people back a lot more often than not is not, you know, calling somebody out of what they're doing poorly, but I found love to be the answer. And that's exactly what Jesus shows to us. This story, this transfiguration moment shows that Jesus' life fulfills the law and the prophets. And when we look to call people back to God, it's not through rigidness, rather through the love that Jesus poured out on the cross for you and for me. Jesus' life, it shows us how to live and how to call people back to him. Fulfills both. But our warning is, where will we turn when things get tough? Where are we going to turn when adversity faces us, threats against our lives, hardships in our lives? Because they're going to happen. I wish I could stand here and say they won't, but they will. Hardships happen all the time. And Jesus, he invites us to partner with him, to find God in all the big miracles and the small miracles. And there's no need for doubt because of what Jesus did. There's no need to fear that if do we have to go to this God? Do we have to go to that God? There's no need to fear because he did it. He did it. God sees you and he knows the situation you're in and he wants you to come back to him. And you got to be open. We have to be open to whatever, however that miracle looks. We got to be so open to it. Whether we knew God and have left him, or whether we've known the way of Jesus, he wants us back all the time, closer with him. Because the most important thing in our lives is our relationship with him. If I'm being completely honest, your relationship with Jesus, with God, is so important because it will do the things for you that those other idols and those other gods couldn't. Where you search for answers, Jesus will bring those answers where no one else, nothing else could. And maybe there's even a situation you're thinking of in your life that you don't have an answer for right now. And maybe Jesus won't bring the words of saying, this is what you do, 1, 2, 3, but I know he will meet your heart. And I think that's the hardest place for us to fix, on our own at least. But he wants to meet us there. But the connection we also have to make in this is choosing that the life God has for us is the greatest life we could live. There's a connection that needs to happen there. And once you make that choice, like we talked about, Ethan, like on youth, that was awesome. But sorry, I got distracted there. I saw his awesome face. Sorry. There's a connection that needs to be made. Of choosing that God's life for you, his plan, his purpose, is the best part. And it only happens through understanding the cross. Because if we're going to believe that Jesus is the God above all gods, he is God, then we got to believe in the resurrection. We do. That is the only thing that all of science, humanity, has never accomplished, was beating death. And he did. Jesus did. But I want you to know that even though Elijah strayed so far from God, ran so far from him, yes, we could say that Elijah was going to good places, doing good things, doing the right things. Even though he went so far from his path, God never gave up on him. He has not given up on you wherever you stand with him today. Maybe you've never thought about God for the past 30 years. He has not given up on you. He's right here for you. And something so important to know as well, and something that has really been spoken into my heart from God, is that this is not just for us, it's for those outside this place too. They need to know that God has not given up on them. I can name people in my life that I know have given up on God because they didn't see this happen or that happen. And I encourage you today, as you go from this place, think about that person. Pray for them, because there's power in prayer in Jesus' name. Think about them, pray for them, and maybe God will give you a way to encourage them this week. I don't know, something to bring them back to him through Jesus in your life. And so, Father, today, we thank you, God, that you are our answer. And that, Lord, we may think we've run so far from you, but you are right beside us the whole time. We read the Lord's Prayer this morning, and right at the start it says, "Our Father in heaven." And maybe some of us read that today and we think, "God, you're up in the sky so far away." But all it means is, God, you're in the air around us. Lord, we are not far from you. You are close to us. And so, God, I pray that through this message today, we would know that you haven't given up on us, and that, God, your plan is being taken through the life of Jesus into our lives today. We love you, Father, and we thank you. In your name, amen.